We are in Romans chapter 9. At the end of the chapter, there's an outline in your bulletin. You've probably come here long enough to know I'm not a pastor to interrupt the flow of my normal exposition for 3 or 4 weeks every year for Christmas and so on. I just am not into that. I'm sorry if that's what your expectation is, but I will preach a Christmas sermon on Christmas Sunday this year, and so you can look forward to that in 2 weeks, but I just am going to keep plodding through Romans here otherwise. So this morning, we're at the end of the chapter. There are printed messages at both exits, and there are online printed and audio messages also. Paul writes, "What shall we say then?" This is Romans 9:30. "That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" If you were to go out on the streets and take a poll and ask, how does a person get into heaven? I can almost predict that you would hear, by being a good person. Or maybe a variation, you know, by sincerely trying to do your best, or by being moral, or being religious, or maybe by doing good works and helping the poor. I predict you would find the same answers if you went to any country in the world, any culture in the world, and asked the question. Back in 07, Marla and I had the privilege of ministering in Nepal. And we met at the Hindu temple some rather strange-looking characters. You know, I think you can be thankful that your daughter doesn't bring one of these home as her latest date. But, you know, they made a tidy living having their picture taken. We had to pay them a few rupees. But what is behind their bizarre appearance? I am sure that they think that by denying themselves and looking this way, they'll please the gods, and the next time around in the next life, they'll get a little higher place in life. We also saw people at that temple who were bathing in this putrid river. I can't bring the smell home, but trust me, it was awful. And they were making sacrifices there and doing all of this thing, and the same thing. They're trying to purify their sins. They're trying to please the gods somehow by their works to get into heaven. We went to a Buddhist temple after that and saw people there, you know, spinning the prayer wheels and doing all of the rituals. And the Buddhist monks, as you know, take a vow of poverty and shave their heads and wear those saffron robes and devote themselves to hours of prayers and rituals and everything. Why? They are trying to work their way up the ladder and get into heaven by their works. Muslims, of course, believe the same thing. They have to say the creed. They have to go to prayers 5 times a day and pray in the ritual way. They give alms. They observe the yearly fast of Ramadan. They make their pilgrimage to Mecca. They do all their other rituals. Why? They want to go to heaven, and they think that it's by works that they will get into heaven. It's true of the cults, the same thing. You know, when they're knocking on your door, going door to door on a Saturday and trying to tell you about Jehovah's way, or in other cultish things, they're going on their 2-year missions. They tithe, they abstain from certain foods and drinks. They do all of these various things in order to work their way to heaven. It's not limited, though, to non-Christian cults or to non-Christian religions. Some in many professing Christian religions think they can earn right standing with God by going faithfully to Mass, by going to confession, by doing penance, by other good works, lighting candles and, you know, going through all the rituals, and sometimes by harsh treatment of their bodies, even as monks and that. If you've read the story of Martin Luther, you know that he gave up a law career and joined the Augustinian monastery. He devoted himself to hours of prayers and fasting and sleeping in cold rooms on hard beds and denying himself other pleasures and so on. He drove his superiors crazy because he was so fanatical about confessing his sins. And he was looking for salvation. He was tormented, and he was trying to do all of these good works to earn his way, when finally God opened his eyes to the truth of Romans that we are studying, because he knew all of his works were tainted with sin. You know, think about it. What a tragedy to devote your entire life to religious duty and spiritual efforts to attain standing with God, and you die and you come to the gate of heaven, and it opens just a crack, and you see Jesus shaking his head and saying, "Depart from me," and consigning you to eternity in hell. And as you're standing there in shock going, but what about all my good works? Here comes a man who was a thief all of his life. And with his dying breath, he cried out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he walks up and the door opens wide and Jesus welcomes him into heaven and the door slams shut on you. Can you imagine the jolt that would be? Now, life is short and eternity is forever, and so we better get this right. What is the right way into eternity with God, into heaven? What is the wrong way? And since fallen human nature and every single religion in the world, apart from the gospel, the New Testament, teaches the wrong way, we better listen up and pay attention to what the Word of God has to tell us about the right way to come and stand before God. And we need to understand this whole subject of righteousness, how to be righteous before God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. What should we say then at the start of verse 30? Draws to a conclusion what he was saying in the rest of chapter 9, and then it introduces a new section. So we're in a hinge section here that is introducing us to all of chapter 10. In Romans 9, the question that Paul has been trying to deal with is, if God is faithful to his covenant promises to his chosen people, then Paul, what about the Jews? Why are most of the Jews not responding favorably to the gospel? And Paul has shown in answer to that, that it was never God's purpose to save all the Jews, but that God always accomplishes his purpose through a remnant that he has chosen by grace alone, whom he saves, and he leaves the rest in their sin unto judgment. And since all deserve God's wrath and judgment, he is not unfair in choosing some and then leaving the rest to their just punishment to glorify his justice when he judges them. And so all of Romans 9, as we've seen, and it's a hard chapter, I admit, but it's slanted toward the sovereignty of God. But that is not the whole picture. And there is an inexplicable mystery here that, you know, no one can explain, so don't expect me to. But the mystery is this. If you are saved, you are saved by God's grace alone, and all the glory and all the credit goes to God. If you are lost, you're lost because of your sin, and you bear full responsibility for it. Now, that seems contradictory to us. You'd want to say, well, if you're lost, it's because God didn't choose me. You can't go there. The Bible doesn't go there. You have to say, if you're lost, you're lost because of your stubborn self-will and your refusal to believe. And no one is going to get to heaven and be able to have a case against God and say, you never chose me. Just as a matter of an aside, it's kind of interesting that people who deny the doctrine of election because they want to take credit for their salvation by saying, well, I chose God by my own free will. When you tell them you are not believing Christ and you'll be accountable for it, they suddenly believe in God's sovereign election because they'll say, well, he never chose me. You know, and they blame God for their own condemnation, even though they just said they don't believe in God's sovereignty in salvation. So there's a rather ironical situation there. But what Paul is doing, starting at Romans 9:30, going all the way down to the end of chapter 10, he's showing why the Jews, for the most part, were rejecting Christ. And his answer is, they were trying to be saved by their own good works, and they stumbled over Christ. They missed God's way of righteousness, which is by faith in Christ, as we've already seen earlier in the epistle. And so the emphasis in chapter 10 and here at the end of 9 is on human responsibility. And you see people that go off the deep end both ways. You see people who deny Romans 9 and God's sovereignty and say, well, I believe in my own free will. You see people who deny Romans 10 by saying, well, God is totally sovereign, and so we don't have to do anything. We don't have to, preach the gospel. We don't have to pray. We don't have to exhort people to believe, because whoever will be saved will be saved. Both of those are extreme errors. The Bible very clearly teaches God is sovereign and people are responsible. And you say, how do you explain it? I can't. I'm just submitting to what the Bible says. And so the emphasis now for the next several messages in chapter 10 is on human responsibility. Israel rejected Christ, Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 10, because they were disobedient and obstinate. That's their fault. They did that. Now, God's sovereignty is still throughout chapter 9 at the end here in chapter 10, because it is God in verse 33 of chapter 9 who says, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling. God sovereignly put the stone of stumbling there. Paul will argue in chapter 10 and 11 that God has poured out the gospel to the Gentiles so that it will make Israel jealous so that they will come to Christ eventually in the end times. So God is sovereign. And yet, man is responsible. Also, God is sovereign, we see, and if you just glance down at your text, you'll see that chapter 10 is filled with Old Testament quotations, minor and bold types, so they're easy to see, or small caps, I should say. And again, all of this was predicted by the sovereign God in the Old Testament, and it is being fulfilled. Now, in our text, Paul is laying out the right and wrong ways to come to God. Let me state the wrong way first. To approach God through our works will cause us to stumble over Christ and be lost. That's the wrong way. The right way is to approach God through faith in Christ results in righteousness and salvation. And the contrast is very stark and plain here. If we pursue righteousness, the righteousness we need to stand before God by our own works, then we're going to stumble and fail. On the other hand, if we come to faith in Christ, then we attain righteousness, even if we weren't previously trying to, as the Gentiles portray here. Now, before we look at both halves of this, let me just say, for those of you, and you're probably many like I, if you were raised in a Christian home, there's both a blessing and a danger. The blessing, of course, of being raised in a Christian home, you come to know Christ at a young age, you hear about the things of God all of your life, you're protected from many of the scars of sin that people in the world experience. Many, many blessings. You grow up in a home where there's love it's the best. Okay. But there's a danger. And the danger is this. You might grow up and think, I'm a good person. You know, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. Never been drunk, never done drugs. Hey, I'm better than all those people out there in the world. And you begin to trust your own religiosity and you begin to trust your own morality, thinking that somehow that's going to earn you points with God. And it's easy to become like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, where, you remember, he tells his father, in effect, you know, I've served you for years and I've always done what you've asked me to do. And then you lavish your love on this no good brother of mine. That's not fair. And what have you ever done for me? And so you begin to compare yourself to people from pagan backgrounds who are coming to faith, and you think, well, I'm not like them. I'm a notch better. And you're trusting in your own righteousness, and that's a fatal mistake, because then you miss the heart of the gospel, which is all about God's undeserved favor to sinners. And we're all there. We're all sinners. We all need grace. So first of all, Paul shows us, actually, he doesn't put this first, but I am, just for the flow of the message. He shows us the wrong way. And that is to approach God through our works is built on faith in ourselves, and it's going to cause us to stumble over Christ and be lost. That's his point in verses 31 to 33. Now, scholars spill a lot of ink debating what does Paul mean in verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness. Probably, to boil it all down, it refers to pursuing the law of Moses, that Israel tried to attain righteousness by keeping the law, and they failed because they didn't pursue that law by faith, Paul says, but as if it could be attained by works. And so, as he's going to go on to say in chapter 10, verse 3, they were trying to establish their own righteousness. That's always going to fall short because God's standard is perfect. And so that wrong approach to God, as he says in verse 32 and 33, caused them to stumble over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. Now, two things to note here. First of all, to approach God through our own works is fundamentally flawed because it is built by faith in our sinful selves. You know, I've been shocked in recent years to hear a number of people, usually famous people, who profess to be Christians, and they attribute their success to their faith in themselves. They'll say things like, you know, for years I had low self-esteem, and then I learned to believe in myself. You got to believe in yourself. And when you believe in yourself, you can do anything. And they're attributing their success to faith in themselves. Christian parenting books will tell you that you need to teach your kids self-confidence. That's how they're going to succeed. They need to learn to believe in themselves. And when they do, boy, your kids can do anything. I just would ask the question, can you find me a single verse in all of Scripture that encourages us to believe in ourselves? I just can't think of one. You know, every verse in Scripture tells us, without me, you're a big zero. You can do nothing. It's by trusting Christ that we are able to live satisfying lives that are pleasing to God. And so the Bible from start to finish says, don't trust in yourself, trust in the living God. And that's what we need to be teaching our kids, of course. Now, I'm not saying you dump on your kids. Of course, you love them and you encourage them and you cheer them on when they succeed and so on. But you got to be quick to say, isn't God good that He gave you these gifts? And isn't God good that He's enabling you to succeed? All the praise, all the glory goes to God. And all of our lives should be directed toward Him. Now, when it comes to believing in the gospel, faith in yourself is the fundamental problem. Because of this, to believe the gospel, you got to deny yourself. And I don't see how you can deny yourself and believe in yourself at the same time. Isn't that what Jesus said? Mark 8:34. This was a call to the gospel. This was a call to a mixed multitude. And Jesus is telling you how to be a Christian. If anyone, Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. That was not a little thing you wore around your neck. It was a means of execution. And follow me. And so denying yourself to the point of death and believing in yourself to succeed just don't mesh. Those are opposites. And those who come to God by their own works or try to, they're blind to their own sinfulness. They're blind to their own selfishness. They think that somehow they have something in themselves that's going to commend them to God. Excuse me. You know, Isaiah 64:6 says, six says, we are unclean and our best efforts, our good works are like a pile of filthy rags. You know, how do we think that our filthy rags are going to somehow please God and get us in the door of heaven? They're all built on our pride and they're all going to fall short. And if you're going to compare and say, well, I got more good works than that guy. Yeah, you got more filthy rags than he does. Okay. How's that going to help you get into heaven? I don't get it. It's just not going to work because it is built on faith in me, not faith in Christ. There's another problem, though, with such an approach, and that is that if you approach God through your good works, then you're going to stumble over Christ. Notice the end of verse 32 and 33. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed, or literally the Greek is, will not be put to shame. Now that stone theme is a frequent one in the Old Testament, and it's used in the New Testament. Jesus even uses it to refer to himself. It refers to Christ, of course. Paul, it's kind of tricky to understand verse 33, because what Paul is doing is taking two separate verses out of Isaiah and combining them, Isaiah 28:16 and then Isaiah 8:14. Let me read each of those, and this English is based on the Hebrew. Paul was basing his on the Septuagint, the Greek, but Isaiah 28:16 reads as follows, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for a foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed, or literally the Hebrew reads, will not be in a hurry. Then Isaiah 8:14 says, then he, God, shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, if you noticed, what Paul did is he takes the Isaiah 28 passage, he takes out the middle of the verse, he takes the Isaiah 8 passage, plugs it, sandwiches it into the middle of the verse between the first and last part of Isaiah 28. Now, let me point out several things. First, as I've already noted, it is God who sovereignly put the stumbling stone in Israel, And yet Israel was responsible for stumbling. Okay, you got the same tension that we see between Romans 9 and Romans 10. A second thing is, Paul is not playing loose here with Scripture, trying to make it say what he wants it to say. I think he is showing how the two texts fit together to point to Christ and to two aspects about Christ that he wants to bring out. Isaiah 8:14 says, "The Lord Himself is the stone to strike and the rock to stumble over." But in Isaiah 28:16, "The Lord places the stone," which is therefore distinct from the Lord, "as the stone of stumbling and rock of offense." And you ask the question, how can that be? How can the Lord at the same time be the stone and place the stone? Answer, Messiah is the Lord. Jesus is God. There's evidence right there that Jesus is God. That's how the two texts fit together. And what Paul wants to bring out is, the Lord is either the Savior or the Judge. The Isaiah 28 passage is one of hope and shows the hope of salvation. If you believe in Him, you won't be disappointed. The Isaiah 8 passage is a passage of judgment. If you don't believe in Him, you're going to stumble. And He's going to be a rock of stumbling and stone of offense if you take pride in your good works. Another thing to point out here is Romans 9:33, the stone clearly refers to Jesus Christ. And since we are to believe in Him, as the end of 9:33 says, it's obvious that faith, the faith that attains righteousness, which the Gentiles attained, but Israel did not, is faith in Jesus Christ. And the faith that justifies is the faith that Paul had elaborated on back in chapters 3 and 4. The citation there in Romans 9:33, as I said, he who believes in Him will not be put to shame or disappointed, comes from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. The Hebrew reads, will not be in a hurry. Well, the idea in the Hebrew is he won't be running in haste from his enemy and stumble and fall and thereby be put to shame and defeated by his enemy. So the two kind of blend together. The put to shame or won't be disappointed idea means when he stands at the judgment, God will not condemn him. He will be exonerated. Now, how then is Jesus Christ a stumbling stone to unbelievers? I think the best commentary on Romans 9:33 is Paul's chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18 and going to the end of the chapter. If we had time, I would have cited the whole text. I don't. But the idea there is the cross of Christ confronts human wisdom, human strength, human pride. A crucified Savior just confounds our idea and the Jewish idea of what a Savior will look like. Crucified by the Romans? I mean, that is 180 opposite from what they were looking for. They were looking for a powerful king, the son of David, who was going to come and he was going to conquer all of Israel's enemies, especially Rome. And the religious leaders, I'm sure, thought, he'll be like us. He'll be educated in all of the Old Testament ways through our schools. He will observe all of the rabbinic traditions like we do. A common carpenter's son? Uh-uh. From that despised village up in Nazareth? You got to be kidding me. No, the son of David, he will be our Messiah. He, like us, will be a man of wisdom and learning and power and associated with power. Crucified? And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 brings out that fact. And I'm sure that the Pharisees thought if he were the Messiah, this riffraff, the tax gatherers, the prostitutes, they wouldn't be following him. It would be all of us religious folks. But Paul says, no, that's not true. 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called," that brings in God's sovereignty, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And as you know, I have often chuckled thinking, well, how would you feel if you were in Corinth, if you were in Flagstaff, and Paul wrote a letter to the church in Flagstaff and said, remember, there weren't many of you guys that were wise, and there weren't many of you who were noble. There weren't many of you who had a good resume, you know. You were all a bunch of bums and failures, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the despised things of the world God chose. You know, that's what he says to the Corinthians. And the reason they were believers is God chose them in spite of them. Now, maybe you're still wondering, but why verse 33? Why would God deliberately put a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in Zion? And why would he give the world this lowly crucified Savior a way of salvation that just causes many to be offended? James Boyce, in his commentary, points out, Jesus didn't have a modern advertising executive to promote his campaign as Messiah. You know, if he did, it would have been far different than the way God did it. If he were going to sell the gospel, I mean, come on, Jesus, you need to show people how they can succeed. You know, succeed at work, succeed in their families. You need to show people how they can reach their full potential. And you want to minimize all this negative stuff about sin and judgment. That doesn't really go with the populace. It would have been a whole different approach. And so the reason that God put a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense is this: it offends our pride, and our pride needs to be offended and humbled. That's the reason. See, if God sovereignly shows mercy to whom he desires, as we saw in chapter 9, and hardens whom he desires, where's boasting? Not in me. I had nothing to do with it. And, you know, just the fact that God shows mercy is kind of offensive to your pride, isn't it? Because you only need mercy if you're down and out. If you're successful and you just need a little boost, you don't need mercy. And, you know, if you say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm not bad. Mercy implies I'm a spiritual basket case. Come on. Precisely. You don't come to God until your pride is in the gutter and you realize with that publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's where salvation is. And so I can't boast in my intellect, because if it were up to my intellect, it would keep me from Christ. And I can't boast in my morality, because with God, morality is not just outward, it's inward. And if you could see my heart and the struggles that I have every day, you would go, he's not very moral. And I can't boast in my good works, because my motive in good works is often I want to look good to others. Take congratulations for what I do. And so God deliberately puts Christ and him crucified front and center, and no one can boast. All we can do is say, I am guilty and I need Christ. And so my pride, which is the root of all sins, gets humbled. I liked what Charles Simeon expressed here. He said, any plan of salvation which gives no offense to self-righteous men is certainly not of God. Isn't that the truth? And so to approach God through our good works is just going to cause us to stumble over Christ. To come to faith in Christ, we have to humble our pride, and that leads to the right way to come to him. To approach God through faith in Christ, Paul says, results in perfect righteousness and salvation. And I'm focusing here mainly on verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. And then the end of verse 33, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And when you look at verses 31 and 32, it's obvious that Paul is contrasting here the righteousness which God gives by faith, by grace through faith, with the attempt to be righteous by works of the law, which fails. And so he's really picking up again, as we'll see in chapter 10, the discussion from chapters 3 and 4. Just three quick thoughts here to wrap it up. First, we need not human righteousness, but a perfect righteousness, which comes only through faith in Christ. Righteousness is Paul's theme. You'll notice he repeats it four times in verse 30 and 31. And what he is referring to is what he started out the book with back in chapter 1, verse 17, the perfect righteousness of God. He said, "For in it," meaning the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." And then you'll remember Paul went on in Romans 1:18, he launched into the sin of the Gentiles. Then in chapter 2, the sin of the Jews. He concludes in chapter 3, verse 20, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified," that is, declared righteous in his sight. "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In other words, Paul has shown us, if you recall in the earlier chapters, if you try to get to God by keeping the law, you're just going to be exposed, because one slip up. Has there ever been a day when once you have not loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? So we ask, has there ever been a day when you've done that perfectly? Has there ever been a day when you have truly loved others more than you love yourself? Without fail. See, one slip up and you're guilty of the whole law. And then Paul continued in Romans 3, 21 to 24. He said, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified," again the word means declared righteous, here's how it comes, praise God, "as a gift through His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." In other words, human righteousness is always going to fall short of the mark, because none of us are perfect and God demands perfection. So what we need is God's perfect righteousness imputed to us as a gift, and that is justification, where God declares the guilty sinner innocent, and He can do it justly because Jesus bore the penalty we deserve. Now, Paul says here that Gentiles, in verse 30, and he's referring to the class of them as a whole, not to every single one of them, but they weren't even pursuing righteousness, but they attained it. Well, how did they do that? Well, God graciously sought them out through the gospel. When they heard the message, "You're sinners," they didn't need any convincing. Yep, I am a sinner. And God offers perfect reconciliation through Christ. And they came to believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But the Jews stumbled. The second thing to note here is that to come to God through faith, we have to renounce then our merit and our works as the basis for approaching God. We just can't do as the Jews were trying to bring our best efforts, combine them with faith, and, you know, get Christ's righteousness, because that just muddies the water and it robs God of glory. It's all of God, all of grace, that none may boast. And so, to follow Jesus, we have to, as I said, deny ourselves, especially deny our self-righteousness, deny our good deeds, and say, you know what? As that hymn goes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so salvation isn't this joint effort. Well, God contributes His part, I bring in my part, and together we work it out. Salvation is totally of God. And then finally, to come to God through faith in Christ, we have to entrust our right standing with God 100% totally to the merits and the righteousness of Jesus Christ through His substitutionary death on our behalf. And for this point, I'm just going to quote John Calvin because he said it more beautifully and eloquently than I can. He asked this, but how they stumble at Christ who trust in their works, it is not difficult to understand. For except we own ourselves to be sinners, void and destitute of any righteousness of our own, we obscure the dignity of Christ, which consists in this, that to us all, He is light, life, resurrection, righteousness, and healing. But how is He all those things except that He illuminates the blind, restores the lost, quickens the dead, raises up those who are reduced to nothing, cleanses those who are full of filth, cures and heals those infected with diseases. Nay, when we claim for ourselves any righteousness, we in a manner contend with the power of Christ. For His office is no less to beat down all the pride of the flesh than to relieve and comfort those who labor and are wearied under their burden. You know, this morning, Jesus Christ to you is one or the other. He is either a rock in which you believe and you build your life on that foundation. He's the cornerstone. Or He's an offense to your pride. Now, what are you saying, man? I'm a good person. May I just say, don't stumble over the stumbling stone. Build your life on Him. Trust in Christ alone. Abandon all self-effort to salvation. And Christ is a mighty Savior, and the promise is good. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed on Judgment Day. Let's bow before Him. If you've been thinking all your life that you come to God by doing good works and trying to be a good person, may I just, as our heads are bowed, encourage you, let go of that. That is just from pride. And recognizing you can do nothing at all, cast yourself on Christ alone and what He did on the cross. He died there in the place of sinners. And any sinner who comes to Christ and begs for mercy, He gives it freely. He said, "The one who comes to Me, I will in no way cast out." And He invites us, come to Me. In your heart, you can just say, Lord God, I need Christ because my righteousness isn't cutting it. Father, help all of us to daily rehearse the gospel to ourselves, to recognize that all we have is of Your grace and not to trust in our own goodness. And to do good works because we are recipients of grace, not to earn favor with You. We thank You for the reminder that we have of the death of Christ on our behalf. And as we partake of the supper that Jesus ordained, I pray that You would draw us to Him. In fellowship, in Jesus' name, amen. We are going to conclude.